I want to ask you tonight to turn with me in your Bibles to the second chapter of the book of 1 John, 1 John chapter 2. And while you're turning there, let me tell you what we're going to be doing tonight. We're going to be completing a three-sermon mini-series on John Bunyan's exposure of the nature of the world in which we live. Many of our people have brought Pilgrim's Progress with them tonight, and I'll explain why that is the case in just a moment. Lord willing, next Lord's Day evening, we will be observing the Lord's table, and we always build the entirety of our service around that. We just completed a series through the 53rd chapter of Isaiah that we used on Lord's table evenings, and we'll be beginning something new next week. And then following that, we'll be returning to our exposition of the book of Ephesians. For those of you who were with us last year, we did complete chapter 1 this summer, and then we took a break we've been out of it maybe 6 or 8 weeks, and we really did so deliberately so that you could pick right up with us in chapter 2, and Lord willing, two Lord's Day evenings from tonight, we'll begin that. I find that one of the most difficult spiritual disciplines that I have to maintain is that of thinking God's thoughts after Him. The reason that is so difficult is because urban life, the media, and worldly acquaintances all seem to conspire almost daily to relentlessly try to shape in my head a worldview that is entirely antithetical to that that is revealed in the Word of God. Unfortunately, even well-intentioned Christian acquaintances and sometimes colleagues in ministry often, because of shallow spiritual thinking, contribute to that skewing of a person's thinking about life. And the one thing that we have that is stable is this, that the Scripture assures us that the testimony of the Lord is sure. Psalm 119, verse 7. In other words, what God testifies to, if He bears witness to something, the witness that He bears is literally, Amen. That's the word, translated sure in your Bible. That Hebrew word, Amen, refers to something that is fixed. It is faithful. It is steadfast. It is verified. When we say Amen, we're saying, so be it. May it be. May it be fixed, steadfast, and so. That's what that word means. It refers to something that's so foundational that you can build on it. When God says something, you may bank on it. It is so. Now, I want to test this out tonight. What do you think of these particular statements about one subject to which God bears witness? Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. Here is God's testimony. All that is in the world, that's quite an all-inclusive statement. The lust of the flesh, that means the desire that arises out of our fallen nature. And the lust of the eyes, that refers to the things that are out there for which our eyes lust. We have desires arising out of our fallen nature, and there are these external seductions for our eyes that answer to the lust arising out of our flesh. So there's this internal thing, there are these external things, and they meet. All that is in the world, the lusts arising out of our flesh, and the lusts presented out there for our eyes, and the pride of life, that is the self-congratulation of a self-made life, the pride of life, all of these things are not of the Father, they are of the world. Well, what do you think of this statement, verse 17? And the world passeth away. And the lust thereof. Or listen to these testimonies about the nature of the world. Galatians 1:4, this present evil world. Or do you agree with this, 2 Peter 1:4, that there is a corruption in the world through its lust? Or John 15:19, have you discovered this? The world hateth you. Or this, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Now, folks, my question tonight is this. Do those statements have any edges on them? Do they cut? Do they still pierce to the dividing asunder of my soul and my spirit? See, the difficulty is this, that statements like that become so monotonously familiar to us that they lose their edge. That they're like coins, the images of which have lost their keen definition because of the fingering of many hands. And these statements have gone through our minds so frequently that they no longer cut. They have no razor sharpness. That's what I'm saying is the difficulty. Maintaining the discipline of thinking God's thoughts after Him. So I find that I'm constantly rummaging around in devotional literature to try to find those things that keep a razor edge on statements like that. And one of the finest whetstones, if you want to call it that, that you have in your personal library perhaps, and that I have in mine, is this book, The Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan. And that's the reason that we tonight are going to use it as a reference point. In a sense, we're going to take certain statements of God's Word and we're just going to hone them with this book. This book will help restore the edge to some of those Bible statements. Bunyan, as you may know, was confined in a county jail for over 12 years, starting in 1660. Now, that's not ancient history. And Bunyan was placed there, confined there, because he refused to take out a license from the state for his preaching. He refused to conform himself to certain demands of the state that would have meant that his message had been compromised. He went to prison in spite of the fact that his family was left literally penniless. Yours will probably never be in that state. He had a blind daughter. He was not an unfeeling man. He recorded in his journal that as he considered the possibility of going to prison, he felt like a man who was pulling his house down around his ears, especially when he thought of his poor blind daughter, Mary. But it was during the 12 years that he was there that he wrote, among other things, this book that many of us are holding in our hands. And in this book, he gives things under the similitude of a dream. He says that he was passing through this world and he happened upon a den and he lay himself down there and falling asleep, he dreamed this dream. And of course, this particular book has passed now into over 200 languages. Preachers like C.H. Spurgeon testified that they had read it over 100 times in the course of his ministry. It was at one time the all-time bestseller among English devotional books, outside of perhaps Fox's Book of Martyrs. And there was a time when nearly every Christian household, aside from the Bible and the hymn book, if they had no other books, most certainly had Fox's Book of Martyrs and Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And so we're going to use this book tonight for a third and final time in this mini-series. And we're using it to allow Bunyan to expose for us the nature of the world. It is a spiritual guide to the lay of the land between this world and the one to come. And I called our people's attention to the fact that actually the Pilgrim's Progress is just part of the main title. If you open your Pilgrim's Progress up to the title page, you'll see the full title. It says, The Pilgrim's Progress from this world to that which is to come. And that's just the full title. Actually, there's a subtitle. These people believe in really spelling things out. delivered under the similitude of a dream, wherein is discovered the manner of his setting out, his dangerous journey. Now that was Bunyan's view of it, his dangerous journey from this world to that which is to come, and his safe arrival, so that's possible, at the desired country. Now there are people, of course, even people in Christian circles, who would consider much of that terminology to be unwarrantedly negative. What is this business about dangerous journey? What is this business about arriving safely? And Bunyan doesn't leave you in any doubt as to his view of the character of the world, because in the opening sentence he says, as I pass through the wilderness of this world. And there are some Christian people who would view Bunyan's product as simply a reflection of his own unique experience in suffering at the hands of the world. But of course, we're living in much more temperate days. But the question is whether this book and those Bible statements that we have read tonight are timeless. And it has been my contention in this three-message series that Bunyan's book is a timeless guide. And the fact is, we're not doing any better at dealing with the world than they were in Bunyan's day. This is an urgent guide as well. So tonight I want to preach to you on a subject raised in this book that we will illustrate from Pilgrim's Progress, and then that we will use to help us with certain Bible statements. We're going to confine ourselves to Bunyan's portrayal of what he calls Vanity Fair. If you have your Pilgrim's Progress, and it's this particular edition, and many of you have this, it's page 97 where we'll begin. And if you don't have this edition, I look at the pages, you can figure it out, it would be about halfway through Bunyan's first part. If you've got Pilgrim's Progress with you tonight, in my copy there are 189 pages, and page 97 is just about halfway, so you might want to turn there. This is just following that lengthy conversation that they had with that guy who was so well-named, Talkative. And now they come to Vanity Fair. Now, I want to read to you, if I may, just their initial acquaintance with it. Bunyan writes, "I saw in my dream that when they were got out of the wilderness, they presently saw a town before them, and the name of that town is Vanity. And at the town there is a fair kept called Vanity Fair." Now, in our previous two messages, what we looked at were individuals. Bunyan was actually exposing worldly philosophy by portraying it in the lives of certain characters. Mr. Worldly Wise Man, and you remember that Worldly Wise Man's advice to Pilgrim was, stop taking that Bible so seriously. You're reading the Bible and it's increasing your burden. If you'd like to get rid of your burden and not have such a tough time in life, stop taking that Bible so seriously. Then you remember that when Christian had passed into Interpreter's house, he saw there two young men sitting in a room. An Interpreter asked him to just observe them, and one of them was named Patience, and one of them was named Passion. And Passion wanted everything right now. And he was the example of Malcolm Forbes' little bumper sticker saying, "He who dies with the most toys wins." And then you remember that later on they encountered this man named By-Ends, By-Ends. He gets along in life by ends. And what he really likes is religion when it's in its silver slippers. But those are all portrayals of individuals. Vanity Fair is Bunyan's expose of the entirety of a worldly culture. Let's see if what he has here is indeed timeless. Vanity Fair, what's in that name? That's where we want to begin tonight. He'll explain it himself. But in those days, the 17th and 18th centuries, fairs were a very common thing, particularly around large villages and larger metropolitan areas. In fact, let me just give you a description out of Horn's yearbook of 1786. Goes back a little ways, of an actual fair near Bedford. I'll just quote it. The shops or booths are built in rows like streets. Each one has its own name, like Garlic Row and Booksellers Row. Here are all sorts of traders who sell by wholesale or retail, like goldsmiths and toy men and braziers and milliners, haberdashers and mercers and drapers and pewterers and china warehouses, and in a word, most trades that can be found even in London. Here also are taverns and coffee houses and eating houses in great plenty. Coffee houses and eating houses. The chief diversions are puppets, rope dancing, and music booths. And to this fair, people from Bedfordshire, that was Bunyan's own county, to this fair, people from Bedfordshire and the adjoining counties still resort. Similar fairs are now kept at Frankfurt and Leipzig. These fairs, now this is Horne's yearbook saying this, secular source, were very injurious to morals, but not to the extent and debauchery and villainy which reign in our present annual fairs that are near the metropolis and large cities. Now, that's an actual description. Well, let's read what Bunyan has to say about this, and it'll match with that description. But that gives to us the institution that he's using to portray his point. On page 98, I'm going to start reading about two-thirds of the way down this page. At this fair are all such merchandises sold. See if you have any of these. Like houses, lands, trades, places, honors, titles, countries, kingdoms, lusts, and pleasures, and delights of every sort, as whores, bawds, wives, husbands, children, masters, servants, lives, blood, body, soul, silver, gold, pearls, precious stones, and whatnot. And moreover, at this fair, there is at all times to be seen jugglings and cheats and games and plays and fools and apes and knaves and rogues and that of every kind. And here are to be seen, too, and that for nothing, thefts and murders and adulteries and false swearers and that of a blood-red color. And as in other fairs of less moment, there are the several rows and streets under their proper names where such and such wares are vended. So here likewise you have the proper places, rows and streets, where the wares of this fair are soonest to be found. There's the Britain Row, the French Row, the Italian Row, the Spanish Row, the German Row, where several sorts of vanities are to be sold. But as in other fairs, some one commodity is as the chief of all the fair, so the ware of Rome and her merchandise is greatly promoted in this fair. Only our English nation, with some others, have taken a dislike thereat. Now, as I said, the way to the celestial city lies just through this town where this lusty fair is kept, and he that will go to the celestial city and yet not go through this town must needs go out of the world. The Prince of Princes himself went here, went through this town to his own country, and that upon a fair day, too. What Bunyan is doing is taking that local institution of these fairs, and he is using it as a microcosm of the entirety of world culture. In other words, if we ask what's in the name Vanity Fair, the fair stands for the whole world of commerce, amusement, the criminal underworld, religion, education, and society, the entirety of the whole thing. You know, I read Bunyan's description of that, and this is over 300 years old, and it sounds very much like a modern mall. And folks, sometimes you just really walk through a mall and see what you're seeing. Really look at what you're seeing. Look, for instance, at the variety of the commodities that are available, the almost endless options. I mean, you do that with just one particular commodity, like clothing. You have specialty shops whose whole stock is selected to fit not just gender, male or female, or age, adult or teen or child, or even size, like tall man, big man, petite woman, toddling baby, and so on. But you have whole shops that are designed to fit lifestyles, fabric preferences, price choices, and the occasion for which the clothing will be worn. Like, take one occasion, playing sports. There are clothes for running, swimming, skydiving, camping, biking, mountain climbing, fishing, hunting, bowling, golfing, and lifting weights, or for playing basketball, football, soccer, baseball, handball, racquetball, or volleyball. That's just the clothing. We haven't even talked about shoes. You can buy shoes for walking, working, jogging, dancing, running, racing, playing, marrying, or even status seeking, just to get somebody's signature on the side of it. And then there's everything else, folks. There are the housewares. They're in different styles and of different materials and in different price ranges and colors. Even the colors are coordinated to match your furniture, your furnishings, your fabrics, your personality, the seasons of the year. There is furniture by categories of lifestyle, nostalgic era, favorite wood, subtle finish, even country of manufacture. You know, something like Italy evokes a satisfying sense of pampered elegance, and China and Taiwan on the underside of it are a turnoff. There are novelties and paper products and books and magazines, whole stores given to pictures and games, even whole stores devoted to puzzles. Electronics, whole stores for music and cutlery and cards and trinkets and candies and coffees and teas and tobaccos. And then try out the modern supermarket. What people in the history of the world have ever been able to buy on any given day of the year? Such a variety of fruits and nuts and vegetables and meats and cheeses and snacks and drinks and breads and pastries and candies and mixes and spices. And we haven't even really gotten to the good stuff yet, like eating places. Do you know that I went through the Yellow Pages and that in Greenville alone I counted 189 separate eating places in the first three letters of the alphabet? I mean, I just gave up after that. I can choose my cuisine by meat. There are whole places whose specialty is beef or pork or chicken or seafood or wild game. I can choose my cuisine by culture, Chinese, continental, German, Greek, Indian, Italian, Japanese, Korean, Mexican, Thai, or Vietnamese, and by price. For under a dollar, I can get a hamburger, or I can spend a little over $5 to get something really neat at Schlotzky's Deli. And then, folks out there are all the places of diversion, amusement parks and coliseums and stadiums and tracks and rinks and ballparks and centers for the arts and theaters and game rooms and sports centers and swimming pools, sports bars, circuses, civic exhibits, and shows on every conceivable subject. Shows on dogs and cats, horses, bulls, rabbits, cars, guns, knives, boats, cabinets, electronic shrubs, hobbies, handcrafts, and whatever. It's incredible. So I really think Bunyan was right. I think that out there I can buy nearly anything at any time. I think there is a fair out there all the time. I mean, I'm not making any comment on whether it is good or bad or the morality of it. I'm just saying it's just out there all the time. But now here's really what is remarkable. There's a great difference between us in this day and Bunyan's day. Because in Bunyan's day, what was itinerant and occasional, those fairs moved around, they were seasonal. What was itinerant and occasional in Bunyan's day is permanent and habitual in ours. And in addition to that, folks, it's not just outside. Now, they're going to hook us outside. In fact, advertisers estimate that if you live in an urban situation like we live in here, that there will be some 1,600 advertisements cross your eyes every day. But in our day, the radio, the television, the VCR, and now the internet have made all of this accessible inside the most private room of your residence at the turn of a knob or the click of a mouse any time of any day. The average in America will watch 20,000 advertisements this year on the television. And folks, you can't even get rid of it by white language, which I'm suggesting that you do that necessarily. But even if you attempted to do that, they're going to get you with catalogs. They're going to send out 12 billion catalogs this year. And they're going to end up in your post office box. You're going to get, if you have a credit card, you're going to get, I mean, almost every day, you're going to get applications for more credit cards. So really, what you've got today is the fare outside and inside and all around and everywhere. And somebody says, well, what's wrong with that? I mean, isn't it true that so much of that is desirable and useful and entirely lawful? And Bunyan's answer to that would be in the term with which he describes the fare. He calls it vanity. And at the top of page 98, he'll explain. He says, it beareth the name of Vanity Fair because the town where it is kept is lighter than vanity. And also because, boy, I just wonder if he's too extreme in this. I mean, this is just really sweeping. It's also called Vanity Fair because all that is there sold or that cometh thither is vanity. And that's a good Bible word. But isn't that just a little bit stern? You know, folks, that really crosses much contemporary thinking today about Christ and culture. There's an awfully lot of discussion that is going on, and some of it is on the part of sincere people who are trying to scripturally define the interface between Christian discipleship and God's creation and then the culture in which we live. But those statements that everything that is there in the modern fair, outside and inside and all around and everywhere, that the entirety of it is vanity. Now, that's quite a sweeping statement. And it ought to give any of us who are struggling with the issue of a Christian's interchange with his culture cause to pause before we get too dogmatic about the lawfulness of anything. It is vanity. People who are on the other side of this question and who are lobbying for the redemption of this culture or the legality and lawfulness of nearly any liberty within the culture, provided it isn't notoriously sinful, quote scriptures like 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, and ask, hasn't God, quote, given us richly all things to enjoy? And one of the books that they base much of their argument upon is the book of Ecclesiastes. Doesn't Ecclesiastes 2:24, for instance, there are the verses, but I just give you one tonight for the sake of time. Doesn't that literally say, and I'm just quoting it, there is nothing better for a man that he should eat and drink? I mean, try out all 189. That he should eat and drink and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. And isn't this from the hand of God? And the answer to every one of those questions has to be a qualified yes. And folks, it's in the qualifications that you have the discriminations between people who are in but not of, or people who are utterly submersed in. And I want to give to you tonight the scriptural qualifications. Here is a fair called vanity, employing a scriptural term. Much of it is lawful, certainly useful, a great deal of it innocently pleasurable. But what are the qualifications for a Christian's interchange with it? Well, first of all, let me ask you this. Whatever it is that you're concerned about tonight in the fair and that you've been saving for and dreaming over and that you finally have obtained for yourself and that you're finding so much satisfaction in, I want to ask you this question. Have you guarded your heart from inordinate affection for it? Because that's a problem. Thomas Watts, all danger in the world gets into the heart. Water is useful for the sailing of a ship, but the danger is when the water gets into the ship. So the fear is when the world gets into the heart. And this, folks, is what the Apostle Paul is speaking about. And I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles now with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is what he is speaking about when he gives certain qualifications regarding lawful things. In dealing with the world and its vanity, remember this, verse 12, two considerations, one of which I'll deal with in a little bit. But all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now the word power is the word authority, and you may want to underline the word power in the margin of your Bible, put authority. It's the word exousia, translated authority elsewhere in the New Testament. Now what it's referring to is something that literally gains a controlling interest so that it calls the shots. This lawful thing which we have purchased in the fair, has this thing gained such a controlling interest in my life that my decision making is largely steered by the authority that that thing has come to have in my life? And folks, I just want to tell you, I want to remind you that there is nothing so controlling as a thing loved. So this thing loved, have you been brought under the power of it, or have you guarded your heart from an inordinate affection for that thing? Now this is particularly important for men in the ministry. And there are many of you here tonight whom God has called to a ministerial work, and you're here at the university training, preparing for that. And there are men that are here who are pastors or missionaries. Remember Demas. He left an apostle. That's how controlling this can be. He left an apostle who wrote 13 books of your New Testament. Because he loved this present evil world. And it's no wonder that in that same epistle the Apostle Paul warns that every man that warreth is a man who is careful not to entangle himself, to interweave himself with the affairs of this world. Philip Henry, who was the father of Matthew Henry, the famous commentator, had a man in his congregation, a very wealthy man, who built for him a very handsome house at his own expense. And Henry recorded in his diary that it was his great care that his affections might be kept loose from the house and that it might not encroach upon God's interest in his heart. There's a wonderful classic on the ministry entitled The Christian Ministry by Charles Bridges. Many of you men have read this book. And there's a major section of that book that is dedicated to a discussion of causes of ministerial failure that are rooted in the man's own character. Now, one of those chapters is entitled A Lack of Devotedness of Heart. Causes of ministerial failure rooted in a man's personal character, and this is one of the causes, a lack of entire devotedness of heart to the Christian ministry. And Bunyan quotes a friend of John Newton's, a man by the name of Richard Cecil, who also pastored in that day, as pointing out, quote, "The devil does not care how ministers are employed, just so long as it's not in their proper business. It's all the same to him. A minister may hunt, sport, do cards, attend assemblies, write notes on the classics, get engaged in politics. It's all the same to him. Everyone can please his own taste as long as he stays out of his proper business." And so Bridges summarized the whole argument by saying, quote, "It ought therefore to be our," he's talking about ministers, "it ought to be our solemn and cheerful determination to refrain from studies, pursuits, and even recreations that may not be made completely subservient to the grand purpose of our ministry." And there really is a point in time when every man training for the ministry has to make up his mind that he will carefully guard himself from becoming interwoven with things that are even lawful, useful, and entirely desirable. So the first consideration is this: have you guarded your heart against inordinate affection? And then there's this: have you accepted God's testimony about that lawful thing that you're allowing? I mean, have you really come to grips with it, and do these statements still have edges for you? There are some things, right? I mean, let's put it in this perspective. There are some things that, just as this verse says, look right at it, that could be expedient. They're lawful, but all things are not expedient, meaning that some of them are expedient. And the word expedient is a word that has reference to profit. You can think of it this way: there are some things that are profitable for a pilgrimage. I've illustrated it for our people this way in the past. When my family and I take a day in the mountains, we have lots of options as to how to carry food. And if it's hot like this and we want to take some kind of cooling device, I mean, we just have lots of choices. We have a couple of these very small, just little white styrofoam coolers. Or we have a large Coleman chest that my parents gave to us years ago. Or if we want to get beyond that, we literally have in our house a beautiful refrigerator that has on the top a freezer with lots of ice cubes in it. And what I could do is get a U-Haul truck, and we could put that thing in there if we had to get some kind of temporary battery to keep the thing powered. I'm sure we could do that. And then I got this option. We got a 15 cubic foot freezer out in our garage. And I mean, if we want to take the corn and the pecans and the salmon and everything that's in there, we can stick that. I mean, we can have it all for a day. And is any of it sinful? I mean, if you saw me in the mountains with my family, with the U-Haul and with the freezer, would anybody say, what a sinner? But folks, it's all lawful, right? It's all lawful. The issue is it expedient for a one-day trip to the Blue Ridge? Will it profit that kind of pilgrimage? There are things that are expedient, and there are things, Paul will say in chapter 10, verse 23, that are edifying. That refers to things that build up a holy edifice. In this case, an edifice fit for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There are things that are profitable for Christian pilgrimage. There are things that will build up the edifice of His body as a fit temple of the Holy Spirit. There are things like that out there in the fair. But understanding all of that, have we really accepted God's testimony about all of them, that in the end they are vanity? Now, that Hebrew word means empty, short-lived, like a vapor. And therefore, because these things in the end are empty, they lack enduring substance. Because of this, they're futile. In the long run, there is a futility to them. And if you listen to God's testimony and you'll plug in some of those definitions I'm giving you, empty, short-lived, and futile, listen to how some of these verses read when you plug in those translations. I'm going to quote directly. Psalm 39, verse 5. At his best state, every man is altogether short-lived. And I'm saying that because if you look at the Hebrew parallels in there, it's talking about the transitory nature of man's life. At his best state, every man is short-lived. And his walk, verse 6, is an empty show. I think of that so frequently now as I walk about and see people dressed in their finery and see those that are presenting themselves, putting their best foot forward to gain advantage. And I just think of Psalm 39, verse 6, that every man is a vain show. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2, you know this verse, vanity of vanity, all is vanities, all is futility. The whole earth, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 20, including all of its brute creation, has been subjected to vanity. And the men of this world walk, Ephesians 4, 17, in the emptiness of their minds. It is this empty, futile lifestyle from which Christ has redeemed us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. I mean, let's take your stereo set. It can be used on your pilgrimage, and it can build up. But folks, because it is of this culture, it is a short-lived thing. Haven't you found that out yet? And wait till you try to get it repaired. You might as well buy a new one. And when you live long enough, and young people, I want to say this to you directly. Newton warned us in one of the previous messages. I gave a quotation from him. He warned us that when we're young, we don't tend to relate to these Bible statements and to what Bunyan said about the world being a wilderness, that our view tends to be that it's a paradise of possibilities out there. And all we have to do is get prepared and get the right kind of education and know the right kind of people, get the contacts, and we'll have it made. There is a paradise out there. You just wait till you hit middle age. Wait until your body begins to experience aging. You say, mine won't. I'm going to eat health food and I'm going to jog and I'm going to wait till your body ages. And you have a Down syndrome child. And you have to keep getting those three automobiles inspected. And buy 12 tires. And three sets of brakes. And you've got two carburetors on the blink. And now your 19-year-old just wrecked one of those and your insurance goes up $2,000 a year. I mean, just wait until you get in the mainstream of the fair. And you will discover that God's statements, that what He bears testimony to, is fixed and reliable. Folks, this not only comes out of God's omniscience, but those testimonies come out of centuries of divine observation. And you will discover that God is right, that there is in the best of it an emptiness, a futility, an impossibility of satisfying the deepest things in your soul. Do you know what you're going to discover? You're going to discover that God isn't even going to let any other person on this earth satisfy you. The person that you will marry, that will be the closest friend that you have, the dearest person in life to you, you will discover cannot touch the deepest things in your spirit, and nor you, his or hers. Because God will not allow anything in this world, be it the best of these created things, He will not allow any creature to satisfy you. In the end, you will have to look for your satisfaction elsewhere. All of this will in the end be a breath. It will be a vapor. Are you willing to accept God's testimony about all of that? And that brings me to this. Do these things, thirdly, in some way, over the short haul. If you allow them, vain though they be, will these things in some way enable you to glorify God? That's Romans chapter 10, verse 31, and the word glorify has reference to promoting exalted opinion. It means to lift something up in someone else's eyes and magnify it or make it big so that their opinion of it is raised. It means to promote exalted opinion. Will this somehow enable you to promote an exalted opinion of God? I mean, put it in these terms. Will it enable you to honor and obey and please and serve Him in some way? Now, let me really shock you. Many of the people who are arguing today for a breadth of Christian liberty are people who have not thought deeply. They have thought very shallowly. It's not that they have thought more deeply than you. They have thought less than you. In the 10th book of his Confessions, Augustine confessed, you see if you can identify with this, that he had discovered that he sometimes sinned by even his inordinate love for the beauties of nature and the enjoyment of sacred music. That he had sinned. And he explained it this way. That he had discovered that there were times when the choir was singing psalms. That's scripture. But he had been so focused on the beautiful melody that he had lost the words of Scripture. And that's one of God's best things, sacred music. I think Philip Henry, I'll mention him again, the father of Matthew, the commentator, I think he got it right when he prayed that his earthly comforts, and he had many of them, he had that home and he had an estate. He had married a woman whose father was a very wealthy man. And even during that time when many ministers were put out of their pulpits, he was one of the 2,000 ejected ministers, he still was unable to live at a very comfortable level, but he prayed that his earthly comforts would be made to serve only as, quote, oil to the wheels of his obedience. That the nice house and the comfortable surroundings and the food, that all of that might not be enjoyed for itself, but that it might be oil to the wheels that enabled the wheels to go with less friction, more smoothly and swiftly on his pilgrimage. I think he got that right. And folks, whatever it is that you're allowing in your life, if you don't do that, if that thing can't do that, if it doesn't oil the obedience, then it has deceived and seduced you. And John Newton wrote a little piece of poetry about it. The joy that vain amusements give, oh, sad conclusion that they bring. Like the honey of a crowded hive, defended by a thousand stings. 'Tis thus the world rewards the fools that live upon her treacherous smiles. She leads them blindfold by her rules and ruins all whom she beguiles. So you take it out there. The fair is there, and God calls the entirety of it in the end empty and transient, short-lived and futile as far as eternal satisfaction is concerned. But some of that, folks, is expedient, and some of that can be employed to be edifying, and some of that can be used to lift up the Lord. But in the end, you accept God's definitions and description of the whole thing and be sure that your heart does not set an inordinate affection upon it, and be sure that you really are magnifying God in your use of it. And that brings us to this. If really there's nothing out there that is really worth being valued for itself, but only valued for what it will do in terms of magnifying God. Folks, is that really the case? If that really is the case, then what I want to know is this. What are we really interested in life? That is exactly the question that was advanced to these pilgrims as they entered Vanity Fair. And I want you, if you will, if you have it, I'm going to turn to page 101. Excuse me, this is at the bottom of page... page 100. When the pilgrims entered the fair, there were three things about them that were extremely disturbing to the tradesmen. One was their clothing. Another was their speech. And thirdly was this, that the pilgrims didn't value those wares very much. And one of the tradesmen kind of mockingly asked them, "What are you going to buy?" And Christian answered, "We buy the truth." And then they said, "Turn away our eyes from beholding vanity." How do you think that affected the tradesmen? I mean, you can imagine it. You've got a guy like Bunyan, and you haul him off to the mall for an afternoon of enjoyable window shopping. And then on the way home, you kind of tool through the new car lots on the way to an NFL game. And then at the end, you polish the whole thing off with something indescribably scrumptious from Baskin Robbins. And when the day's over, you ask him how he liked it, and he looks you right in the eye and he says, "Turn away my eyes from beholding vanity. I buy the truth." So how do you feel? Say, boy, the guy's kind of severe. You know, that's what really enrages people. When you take the position that their values are foolish, if you took the position that their values were wicked, they'd kind of smile a wicked smile and wink. But when you treat everything they're doing as valueless, when you tell them that the education that they got at the university of wherever is not a credential but a liability, when you tell them that all of the years and years that they have given even to classical music that has put them on the world stage and given them their own web page, and you tell them that the whole thing is vanity. It's all empty. You will arouse their deep-seated resentment. And I'm not suggesting that you say it just that way to them. But you see, this really is the issue. If it is Vanity Fair out there, then what are you interested in? And Bunyan is putting it before us this way. What you're interested in is finding truth. And I hate to say this, but I believe it's true that I'm afraid that many, many churches don't even value truth as they should. And in fact, what they desire is a pastor who will turn their church into a Vanity Fair. He's a great program organizer. He's given to activities. His head is filled with ingenious ideas. He's a man of affairs. He's a hand-grabbing, back-slapping, never-met-a-stranger guy who's always out and about. And I think that is one of our great difficulties today in Christianity. Many of you are visiting with us tonight, and I want to ask you really what you value in your pastor and what it is that your heart really longs for him to do. Did you bring him there to, quote, build the church? The Lord Jesus said he would build the church. Now, you can bring a man there who can build a congregation. You can bring a man there who will build a program, but no man can build the church the way Jesus was talking about. Folks, isn't there room in this world for a few men who are utterly dedicated to the truth, whose life is spent mining it out and coming to God's people and telling them what God says? We really need, I want to read something tonight that I read years ago. In fact, I've heard it from two different sources. Nobody knows really where this came from, but whoever this was had a great heart for what I'm talking about. And it really is coming out of a parishioner's longing for a certain kind of pastor. You hear it and see if you can identify with it. This reads, take the pastor and fling him into his office and tear the office sign off the door and nail on a sign that says study. Take him off of the mailing list and lock him up with his books and his typewriter and his Bible. Slam him down on his knees before the texts and before broken hearts and the flock of lives of the flock and a holy God. Force him to be the one man in our surfeited communities who knows about God. Shut his mouth forever from spouting trite remarks and stop his tongue forever from tripping lightly over every non-essential. Require him to have something to say before he dares to break the silence. Bend his knees in the lonesome valley. Burn his eyes out with weary study. Wreck his emotional poise with worry about God. Make him exchange his pious stance for a humble walk with God and man. Make him spend and be spent for the glory of God. Rip out his telephone. Burn up his success sheets. Put water in his gas tank. Give him a Bible. Tie him to the pulpit and make him preach the word of the living God. Test him and quiz him and examine him and humiliate him for his ignorance of divine things. Shame him for his good comprehension of finances and batting averages and political infighting. Laugh at his frustrated effort to play psychiatrist. Form a choir and raise a chant and haunt him with the chant day and night. Sir, we would see Jesus. And when at long last he dares come into the pulpit, ask him if he has a word from God. And if he doesn't, dismiss him. Tell him you can read the morning paper and digest the television commentaries and think through the day's superficial problems and manage the community's weary drives and bless the baked potatoes and green beans ad infinitum better than he can. But command him not to come back until he's read and reread and written and rewritten until he can stand up worn and forlorn and say, thus saith the Lord. And sit down in front of that man and listen to the only word he has left, God's word. Let him be totally ignorant of the down street gossip. but give him a chapter and order him to walk around the chapter and camp on it and sup with it and come at last to speak it backward and forward until he says what he says with the ring of eternity. And when he's burned out by the flaming word and consumed at last by the fiery grace blazing through him, and when he's privileged finally to be transferred from earth to heaven, then bury him away gently and blow a muted trumpet and lay him down softly and place a two-edged sword in his coffin and raise the tomb triumphant, for he was a brave soldier of the word, and ere he died, he became a man of God. The world is crying for such people. Do you value the truth? Or are you bootlegging Vanity Fair right into the church? The pilgrims are set upon, and I want to close out with this. And on page 101 in my book, a page over from what I just read about their buying the truth, it says that these men rose up against them, they took them and beat them and besmeared them with dirt and put them in a cage that they might be made a spectacle to everyone there at the fair. They abused them in other ways. And then they took them to trial. And one of the charges that they leveled against them is a charge that ought to be able, that is a charge that ought to justly stick to any one of us. They charged that these men had said that Christianity and the customs of our town are diametrically opposite and cannot be reconciled. Fit that in the most contemporary thinking about building a contemporary ministry. That Christianity and the customs of the town are diametrically opposite and can't be reconciled. And they also charged them with the fact that they had spoken against many of the honorable men of the town whose names were Lord Carnal Delight and Lord Luxurious and Lord Desire of Vainglory and My Lord Lechery and Sir Having Greedy. And the charges all stuck. And I'll tell you, Bunyan was not writing in a vacuum there. That was exactly what he and men of his age were experiencing. One of his contemporaries was Richard Baxter, who wrote the wonderful book on the Reformed Ministry. And Baxter himself wrote, "I cannot but look upon the glory and dignity of this world and its lands and lordships, its crowns and its kingdoms, like you would look upon some brain-sick, beggarly fellow that borrowed fine clothes and played the part of a king or a lord on a stage for an hour and then came down and the sport was over and he's a beggar again." That's the way to look at all of that, folks. In the end of all of this, where will Bill Clinton be? He's like a man on a stage, and he'll come down, and they'll all come down, and all who are after the world's glory will come down, and you will come down if you set your heart upon it. And then you'll find that it was all play acting, that the real things, the eternal things, the things of substance, that you missed all those things. And it's no wonder that Baxter was taken to court. And his judge was the notorious Judge Jeffreys. "You're a schismatical knave," Judge Jeffreys roared out as soon as Baxter was brought into the court. "You're an old hypocritical villain." And then Jeffreys had the audacity to mock the Puritans. And he folded his hands together and he mockingly parroted them, "Oh, Lord, we are thy peculiar people. Oh, Lord, we're your dear and only people. You old blockhead," he roared out again at Baxter, "I'll have you whipped through the city at the tail of a cart. By the grace of God, I'll look after you, Richard." And that's the kind of talk these people endured. And it really was only an overpowering sense of shame on the part of the other judges on the court that kept Jeffreys from carrying out that verdict. Maybe it's hard for us to identify with that. Can you identify with this, written by an older pastor after 30 years in the ministry? Quote, "We know what it is to be slandered and to have some affront set before us every week for years on end and to bear the company of those in the service of worship who won't even shake our hand or allow us over their doorstep. We know what it is to be quiet when others revile us, misrepresenting and distorting and fabricating all that animosity can invent. And moreover, we know what it is to believe that we have deserved no such treatment, and that those who treat us worst are all just those who have received kindness from our hand. And maybe that's your situation. And maybe George Swinock, the Puritan, was right that God sometimes lets the world down here be a purgatory to us so it won't be our paradise. And maybe that's the explanation for some of the hardship. And in the end, they took faithful, I'm reading from the 109th page, and we'll close out with this. They took this dear man and they scourged him. They buffeted him. They lanced his flesh with knives. They stoned him. They pricked him with their swords. And then they burnt him to ashes. But I love this. The real issue isn't how people respond to those who reject the vanity and buy the truth. The real issue is, where's God and what's He doing in all of this? And the next paragraph tells you that all the while faithful was burning, behind him there was a chariot and horses waiting. And when he came to his end, immediately they caught him up and carried him into the sky. And the gates opened, and all the trumpets sounded. Amen. There is a God in heaven. And that God identifies with people who are pilgrims. He's not ashamed, Hebrews 11 says, to call them brethren. He identifies with people like that. Now, folks, it does us good to be here, right? When you go out into the world tomorrow for 6 days, you're like a coal that has been taken away from the pile, and you're out there, and your heat slowly is diminished through the week. And God has so ordained that there be a day like this, and I want to encourage us, folks, to keep the Lord's day separate. This is not a day for the fair. And if you will keep the Lord's day separate, and if you will join the heap, we will impart warmth to one another. We will fire one another up. It's kind of fired up in here tonight. It's kind of hot in here, isn't it? You've done great with that. Appreciate it so much. But I want to encourage us this way in closing. We ought to give renewed consideration to the nature of this world. We ought to not be satisfied until the statements of God's Word once again have edges that cut and pare off those things that are inappropriate. We ought really to check to see whether our heart has an inordinate affection and whether the things that we're allowing are really profitable for our pilgrimage. You really ought to give consideration to this tonight. And some of you have come here to the university, and it's your opportunity now to begin a whole new chapter in your life. And you may have to pare some things off. And if you will do so, God will bless you, and He will help you be the man of God you desire to be. I'd like to have us turn in our hymn books tonight to hymn 106. 106. Let's see if you can identify with the words of this hymn. Do you really feel this way? Look at the first line of it. I'd rather have Jesus than what? All right. Why did you choose your major? I really want to know. There are many that God intends to live in the business world, and some whom He blesses with abundance. But any man who goes into the business world and his intent is to have much is a man who will plunge himself into many sorrows and hurtful things, 1 Timothy 6 says. Those who will to be rich, that's the way that text reads. They've set their will on that objective. Why did you choose your major? Are you entirely satisfied that you have the mind of God about that? And particularly if you are in the business field, that you have done this thing so that you can help provide oil to the wheels of the church's obedience. Do you really feel that you'd rather have him than riches untold, than men's applause? If that's the case with you, then God will be unashamed of you. If not, there are things tonight that you need to do business with about the Lord. And our service has been, well, this is about the average time that our service length is, but it seemed a little longer because it's warm in here. But I would not have this service to end, folks, without us giving the serious consideration of these things that God would have us to. And there are people in here in whose hearts God wants to deal. And you have a wonderful opportunity tonight to deal with the Lord about anything that He's spoken to you about. And we're going to sing. There's room up here to pray if you need a place to pray, and there are people who will counsel with you if there's some counseling that needs to be done. But you answer any demand that the Lord is placing on you right now. And I share this final testimony. We have a young woman who's sitting right here tonight who told me on one occasion that week after week, listening to invitations like this, there would be personal determination to rid the life of certain things. But before she got to the car in the parking lot, the resolve would melt away. That will be that way with you, unless you fully respond from your heart. And then you will find God's strength and power coursing through your spirit and enabling you to cut off the vanity where it needs to be. Let's stand together and sing.